Bibles and turn to Daniel, the 7th chapter, and invite our little ones, kindergarten age and younger, to slip out. If you want to go to the other room, you'll have a special lesson prepared for you from God's Word. Daniel 7. Also, to let you know about tonight, we're going to start a new series in the evening that'll last 5 weeks or so through the summer months on five key words about the cross that we need to know. Tonight is communion service, and we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and the word is the word substitution. What really happened when Jesus went to the cross? Just a wonderful reality that we'll have the joy of pondering tonight at 6, the thought of his atoning sacrifice, his substitutionary work for us. We're going to look at that text tonight. But this morning we come to the 7th chapter of Daniel and our ongoing journey through the book of Daniel. I want to read what was last time's message 2 weeks ago in the first 14 verses of Daniel 7 so that we'll have the context as we then this morning will be looking at the second half of the chapter. Daniel 7, if you'll follow beginning in verse 1, I'll read. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given it. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It raised on one of its sides. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given great authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live on for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So reads God's Word. Do you remember the first time you saw the Wizard of Oz? I was a young child. Of course, the story is about Dorothy, this young girl that has a dream in which she finds herself transported to the magical land of Oz. Once she's there, her consuming desire is to go back home to Kansas, and she's on this journey to get back home. I remember as a child watching that, being fascinated by the whole experience, wondering, is she ever going to make it back home? And my heart raced as she would meet foes like the Wicked Witch of the West, and then the ones that terrified me the most, those flying monkeys. Is she ever going to make it back home? And then she finds out about this being that's supposed to have power to be able to transport her back. And you get to that part of the story and only to find out this guy is a great big fraud. And you wonder, is she ever going to make it back home? And then, you know, in the story, she finally gets to this hot air balloon to where this guy's going to escort her back. And then you're just like, she's going to make it. And then all of a sudden, you know, the balloon takes off without her. And you're like, this is never going to happen. My heart's pounding and my palms are getting sweaty. Is this child trying to, is she ever going to make it back home? Well, that's what it was like when I first saw the movie as a child. Then 20 years later, it came out, this anniversary edition of it, same movie on television, and it was a very different experience. As I watched it with Sherry, and our girls were small at the time, and we watched this movie, and this time I'm just sitting there like, no problem at all. I mean, it might look a little heart increase as you're seeing these same events, but like, no problem at all, because this time I know what's coming. This time I know the end of the story. It makes a huge difference when you know what's coming. And a lot of the Bible is about that right there. God wants His children to know what's coming. And so it's called prophecy in the Bible. God has recorded for His people ahead of time what's coming so that as they go through the events, the flying monkeys and everything that come your way, as you go through those experiences, you know what's on the other side of it all. And it gives you this incredible sense of faith, trust, confidence in God as you're going through the experience. Well, that, of course, is precisely what's happening when we come to Daniel chapter 7. In fact, the book of Daniel is this incredible gift from God to His people about what's coming. The first half of the book, the first six chapters, which we've already looked at in previous studies, are basically history. They're talking about Daniel and his teenage friends and what they experienced when they were taken into this event of losing their homeland, losing their family members, and they're in this foreign land of Babylon, and we've been walking with them through that journey. But now by the time we come to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's not a little boy anymore. Daniel's now probably in his 70s, maybe into his 80s. He's an old man now, and he begins to receive these visions from God about what's coming in the future. In our last study of Daniel, we examined the dream itself in the first half of chapter 7. And we have now moved into the second half of this particular vision, this vision of what's coming, that Daniel will receive at least, I was going to say the interpretation of, he will receive a partial interpretation, some explanation about what he had seen to encourage his soul and, of course, to encourage ours. I find it very interesting that Daniel has been interpreting other people's visions for them. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams in chapters 2 and 4. And it's ironic in chapter 7, this prophet himself has a vision and he can't interpret it. He needs help beyond himself to understand what he's just seen. Now, we want to consider three movements this morning in today's text, verses 15 and 16. Let's consider the request. As we just heard it read, this vision itself in the first part of the chapter consists of these four bizarre beasts that successively came out of the sea, the fourth of which was particularly unusual. It had 10 horns. It was dreadful. Daniel describes it as being terrible. And then in verse 8, this little horn enters the scene and causes a ruckus, until the Ancient of Days comes and he sends the Son, one like the Son of Man, Daniel describes him, who establishes an eternal kingdom. That's in essence the dream. What kind of effect it produced on Daniel we see in verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. So he was troubled, first of all. Granted, the vision was strange, but what about it that promoted Daniel to be grieved and disturbed and troubled wasn't so much the dream, it was one particular part of it. He saw something he didn't understand, certainly. He obviously was sensing the gravity of what he had just seen, but there was something going on here that really grabbed his attention. What was it that so troubled him? Well, put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a moment. Daniel was a godly Jew living 5 centuries before Christ. The delight of his heart was to see God's kingdom come to Israel, to see the Messiah come to planet Earth and begin to reign in Jerusalem and rule the world. This is what the prophets before him had foretold was coming. So this is what Daniel longs for as a believing Jew. He longs to see Messiah come and for him to receive glory in all the world. But now he's in Babylon. He's in exile in Babylon. And he's just seen a vision that disturbs him because though he doesn't understand all the details, he understands from this vision that Messiah is not coming quickly. In fact, there's going to be a long, dark path that the people of God, that they're going to have to walk through. And this disturbs him greatly. It is what Jesus will later call the time of the Gentiles. The glory days under David and Solomon and Hezekiah are long gone for Israel. And yes, there's a restoration coming, but it's way in the future now. And even then, the land is going to be under Gentile rule as this coming hope of the Jews unfolds. 4 pagan world powers are going to dominate the world. And Daniel realizes and is troubled by it that Messiah's coming is in the distant future. No wonder he was troubled. How would you respond, just to sort of put yourself into the pathos of all this, how would you respond? Because all of us are longing for, the things are getting bad out there, and we're longing for a resolve to this situation. How would you respond if you received the message that, yes, there's going to be resolved, but it is centuries and centuries away, that there's going to be a successive kingdom after kingdom that's going to cause havoc against the people of God and harm the reputation of Almighty God? Well, Daniel was troubled. Daniel then asked for help, verse 16. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this, so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. I find it interesting. Daniel does what a lot of us guys struggle to do. So when you're confused, do you ask for help? Most of us are like, that's the last thing I'm going to do. I'm going to figure this thing out. I'm going to ask for help. All those unfinished projects around the house might be a reason for us. My wife is so patient with me. We've got this dehumidifier in the basement that hasn't worked for 6 months maybe. And so it's been a process. I've been taking it apart. You know, you take the screws out and then you look at it as if looking at it's going to make it work. But I've been looking at it for months. And then I took some more screws apart and put them in a different place and got a little deeper into it and looked at it. And then went on and then came back and took some more screws out and took the filter out and looked at it. And then I started this thing up with all the shell off of it, just as if I was looking at it working without any protection over it. Keep the cat away now. This could be dangerous. This thing is open now. And I looked at it and still wasn't working, and Sherry's been just graciously saying, don't you think we need a new one? So yesterday we bought a new dehumidifier, and so I moved the parts over. I haven't given up on trying to put this thing back together yet, but now I have one that collected like a gallon of water overnight, and the basement's starting to dry. So most of us are like, you know, we got this problem, and we'll figure this thing out. Daniel doesn't understand what's going on, and so he asked someone standing there. We don't know if this was someone in the dream, if it was an angel that was in the room. But he asks for help in interpreting what he had just seen. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And we're going to need to do a lot of asking because we're moving into a section of Daniel that confused Daniel. I don't think we ought to be too surprised that this is going to be a very confusing section to us. There are things here that will humble us because we don't understand what's being said, what does it mean for us. Scene 2, the second movement, let's consider the revelation. This revelation given to him by this being, this angelic being, I'm assuming, beginning in verse 17. The actual revelation comes in two ways. There's sort of the panoramic view of what's coming in verses 17 and 18. I might think of it as sort of the shortened version. Here it is in two verses. And then this revelation is given with more detail, sort of extended, the extended interpretation in verses 19 to 27. So we see the big picture of the outcome as I read now verses 17 and 18. The four great beasts are four kingdoms. If you have a King James translation, it says four kings. The terms are actually interchangeable here because there is no kingdom without a king. Four great kingdoms, four great kings. That will arise from the south. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So there's the big picture of future events. You want to know the end of the story, so as you're watching the flying monkeys come at you in life, where's this thing heading? Here it is. Two statements. Number one, you can be sure of this. The kingdoms of men will rule for a time, Daniel. The kingdoms of men will rule for a time. Four kingdoms, in fact, Daniel. These will arise, they will control the world for a period of time, and they did. The 6th century BC, the Babylonians ruled the world under Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. The Medo-Persians came next under Darius in the latter part of the 6th and 5th centuries. Then came Greece under Alexander the Great and the successive generals that followed him in the 4th, 3rd, and 2nd centuries. And finally, there was the Roman Empire under Caesar, Nero, and the rest, beginning in the 1st century B.C. They're coming, Daniel, they're coming, these four kingdoms. There's something here we must see, for we tend to lose heart and hope when we ponder the atrocities of the world. What we must see is the answer to the question, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something in our day when He sees what's happening in this world? Daniel felt the same thing. And the truth of the matter is, as the vision makes clear, is that He is doing something and He will do something. Right now, what He is doing is He is allowing the world to reap the consequences of the fateful decision Adam made in the beginning when he, as the federal head, the representative of the world, rebelled against God in the garden. And so the descendants of Adam are choosing to do, generation after generation after generation, including our own, go our own way under the control of successive world rulers. We are seeing a world that is going away from God, and it's been doing so ever since the beginning when Adam sinned. But one day, the true and living God will say, enough is enough. Right now, He's allowing the kingdoms of men to rule for a time. Secondly, there's this time coming when a drastic change will occur, when the saints of the Most High will rule forever. The saints of the Most High will rule forever. Listen again to verse 18. This is the English Standard Version. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Now, this raises this question, who are the saints? The saints will possess the kingdom and rule forever and ever. That's not an easy question to answer. The Bible Knowledge Commentary suggests these are believing Jews. J.E. Smith says these are the true people of God, whether Jew or Gentile. Walvoord, professor, former president at Dallas Seminary, suggests the term refers to the saved of all ages, as well as holy angels. Who are the saints? Well, the saints, right in this context, are mentioned again at least, I think, four times. Let's take a look right here at the context. Verse 22. until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. We see the saints again in verse 25, and learn that, quote, they will be, the saints will be handed over to Him for a time, times, and half a time. We see it again in verse 27, which says, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Here's a helpful identifier. Handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. So there's the identity of the saints. They are the people of the Most High. They are God's true people. The Most High, not the gods of the world. All these beasts that we are seeing in this vision had their gods. There is the Most High God. He's the Creator God. He's the God of the Bible. And this God has His people. And He calls His people here in this vision the saints. So think about this. Who will one day receive and possess the kingdom that will last forever and ever? Now, if I had asked that question at the beginning of the message, most of us probably would have answered, Jesus will. And we would have been 100% right. Who will possess the kingdom and rule forever and ever? Jesus will. Jesus the Christ, the Lord. And that's very true. Many other passages would say such. 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28 specifically. Yet, it's interesting that we find the answer from a different perspective right here. According to verse 18, who will receive and possess the kingdom forever and ever? And the answer is, the saints will. The saints. The saints of the Most High, another title for God, will receive and possess the kingdom forever. Now, we know that Christ will rule His kingdom. Why then does God here highlight the position of His saints, that they are ruling with His Son? They are ruling the world forever and ever. Well, again, think about what was happening in Daniel's day. It's the same thing happening in our day. The saints are marginalized. The saints are taking it on the chin. The people of the living God are living in an ungodly and hostile world. The hymn writer asked the question, is this vile world a friend of grace? And the answer is no. Yet Daniel was given this answer, this vision by God, in essence saying, your day is coming. I mean, this is a tremendous day to be alive, followers of Jesus. We get to live and serve our God in a day when we know what's coming. And what's coming is nothing short of this. We will rule with Him forever and ever and ever. And beyond that, not only do we know what's coming, but we're living in a day when we are seeing history move ahead at rapid pace towards that climax. Daniel saw the prophetic vision. We are actually seeing the historic fulfillment of it. The formation of the secular state of Israel in 1948, the Israel-Arab tensions, the increasing hostility towards Christians in the world, the search for a world ruler to save the day. Are these just coincidental? I believe we're seeing the very fulfillment of the prophetic plan God revealed through Daniel 2,500 years ago. The big picture of the outcome is this. Yes, the kingdoms of men will rule for a while, but the saints of God will enjoy the reign of God forever and ever. You say, I want to know more about that because I've got questions. Well, you and I are in good company because that was Daniel's response in verse 19. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of verse 20. I also wanted to know about the... I'm so encouraged by this. Daniel had questions about what he saw. What he saw confused him, as it does us. And no doubt what he saw encouraged him tremendously and motivated him, as it ought us. So, thankfully, in verses 19 to 27, God's messenger expanded this brief interpretation. He expanded it and began to give some details about this outcome for the purpose of encouraging. So let's look at the details, verses 19 to 27. The messenger clarified four of them. First of all, he made it clear that several characters will participate in future events. you'll see them mentioned as Daniel rehearses the vision that he saw in verses 19 and 20 as I read. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. And the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Just stop there for a moment and just scan through that and notice these unusual characters that captured Daniel's attention. Notice this fourth beast that he says that was different from the others. Notice he mentions the 10 horns that were on the head of that fourth beast. Notice this, he calls him the other horn before it's the other horn, 3 of the other horns fell. He no longer, interestingly, refers to him as the little horn, as had been described back in verse 8. The little horn has now become an imposing figure that he refers to as the other horn. Then he continues, or the text continues in 21 and 22, and Daniel gives us some additional information about the activity of this other horn. As I watched, he says, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So now two more characters enter the scene. Daniel refers to the saints against whom this other horn waged war. And then he refers to the Ancient of Days who pronounced judgment in favor of the saints. Here then is the outcome that Daniel saw. He says he saw a fourth kingdom represented by that fourth dreadful beast that would arise and dominate the world. It would consist of 10 horns representing 10 kings. But suddenly, another horn would enter the scene and not only defeat the 3 horns, but exhibited oppression against the saints of God. And in the end, the Ancient of Days is going to come and rescue the saints and establish his kingdom. So those are some of the important characters that will play an important part in the unfolding drama of God's plan for the world. What does all this mean? Second detail, according to the messenger, there will be a 10-king confederation. We see this in verses 23 and 24. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. So Daniel learns from this messenger who provides the interpretation that there's coming a fourth kingdom, out of which will arise a 10-king confederation, followed by another king who will enter the scene and put 3 of the kings, apparently the most powerful ones, in submission. Now, who are these 10 rulers? The text indicates that their reign is simultaneous because 3 of them will be disrupted by the little horn. Now, there's endless speculation as to the identity of these kings. Critical scholars, critical in the sense of though their critical scholarship has tended to try to discredit prophecy and say that prophetic texts weren't really prophetic texts. They were written sort of after the fact and made to sound like they were writing beforehand. Critical scholars have tried to find these 10 kings in the history of the Grecian Empire or to find them in the later Roman Empire. So they're historical. But according to the Bible, the apparent reality is you won't find these 10 kings by looking backwards. You've got to look ahead. This is future, at least to Daniel, and apparently still to us. This 10-king confederation will be in place, Daniel is told, at a time in the future when the Ancient of Days gives the signal for the Son of Man to come and rescue his saints. And not just rescue his saints, but according to verse 22, give possession of his kingdom to his saints. That hasn't happened yet. The Apostle John saw a similar vision, which he records in the final book of the Bible. And I want you to keep your place in Daniel, and I want you to go with me to the end of the canon, the revelation of God, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 17, first of all. We're going to see a couple of different passages in Revelation. The Apostle John, the end of the first century AD, also sees a vision. And it has some similar characters in it as when compared to Daniel's. This is Revelation 17, verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. Notice that. I'll drop down to verses 12 and following. Revelation 17, 12. The ten horns you saw, John, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. So, just thinking about that as we look up now for a moment, so these ten kings are in the future not only to Daniel, but also to John, end of the first century A.D., and I believe also to us. Who are these ten kings? What is this ten-king confederation? I'm inclined to agree with such conservative Bible scholars as John MacArthur, John Wolberg, Gleason Archer, and others who teach that this ten-king confederation refers to a revised Roman Empire. There will be a ten-ruler, ten-nation alliance, sort of similar to what we know today, just to give us an idea of how it might work when we think about the European common market. This ten-nation coalition that will dominate the world. I did read another observation this week based on Psalm 83. I think it's worth thinking about just for a moment. I hadn't intended to do this, but go back to Psalm 83 for just a moment. In Psalm 83, you'll see a text that some suggest fit this prophecy we're considering. Psalm 83. O God, do not keep silent, be not quiet. O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you. And then notice, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab, the Hagarites, Gebal. He lists 10 of these nations around Israel that were conspiring against Israel. Now, it seems to me that Asaph, the writer of this, is talking about to what to us is historical, that this is an event that has already happened. These basically Ishmaelite descendant nations around Israel are aligning against Israel, and the psalmist is saying, don't keep silent because they're after us. But I read this week, one person was suggesting at least these ten nations, I'm quoting, these ten nations are generally of an Ishmaelite stock of peoples. They're also mostly adhering to Islamic faith, and finally they are united by an Arabic language, and they are against Israel. And the person saw that as this ten alliance nation kingdom against Israel. I don't know. Not that it really matters for our purposes. Daniel obviously is scratching his head, and what he needs to know, and the messenger makes clear, is there's this ten-king confederation's coming. Also, detail number three, a powerful ruler will arise. We read about him. Again, if you want to just put your bulletin or something in the book of Revelation, we'll be back there. Go back to Daniel 7 and notice verse 24. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. Back in 1969, Lehman Strauss wrote a commentary on Daniel and made an interesting observation. So I'm quoting, this was many decades, you know, four decades ago. At the turn of the 20th century, this prediction of a world ruler seemed to many to be fantastically unbelievable. However, modern communication systems, jet travel, and destructive weapons of warfare have erased all doubts as to its possible fulfillment. Our modern world has shrunk. And I would just say, that's the end of quote, that it has continued to shrink in the four decades since. I mean, today we think in terms of global, like our grandparents never thought of it. In global warming, global history, global economics, global politics, global communication. I mean, we began the service this morning by talking about our own people at Wheelersburg Baptist that are coming home from Slovakia and heading to England. And this is a global world in which we live, and it has not always been that way. So it's not too much of a stretch for us to think about a global ruler. And who is this powerful ruler that shall arise? Daniel reveals that he is someone who will come to the scene and subdue three of the ten rulers in this coming confederation, whatever it is. Paul apparently had him in mind when he referred to the person he calls the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9. Why not? You've got not just a bulletin, you've got an insert in your bulletin. And go to the book of 2 Thessalonians and put something there so that we can look at this important passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 refers to the man of sin, the son of perdition, the man that the Bible calls the Antichrist in John's writings. But now listen to 2 Thessalonians 2 as I read this section, verses 1 to 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letters supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracle signs and wonders. I think this is the same being that Daniel's learning about in Daniel 7. Daniel learns that this final world dictator will subject three of the ten kings and then apparently subordinate the other seven states to his rule. Just so you can kind of picture in your mind, I'm not saying this is what it was, but to picture how this would look, it sort of resembles what Hitler did when he subjected Norway, Holland, Hungary, and the Balkan countries to a leader of the Nazi Party. In theory, they're separate nations, but in practice, they're now subservient to Hitler. This powerful ruler is going to do that kind of thing. And notice two particular atrocities mentioned back in Daniel 7, verse 25. He will speak against the Most High and oppress His saints. So he's going to slander God and he's going to oppress the saints. A third one that I'll just mention that we won't discuss much, but he's also going to try to change the set times and laws. And verse 25 concludes, the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. So this coming ruler is going to slander God and he's going to oppress the saints. He's going to try to wear out the saints. If you have a King James translation, that's the phrase. During this period of persecution, unlike the world has ever seen, it will be for a time, times, and half a time, says verse 25. Or if you have an NIV, you'll notice the footnote suggests an alternate translation for a year, 2 years, and half a year. In other words, 3.5 years of God-defying slander and oppression of the people of God. So this coming leader is apparently going to impose a new legal system based on totalitarian principles with no regard for the standards of Almighty God. He will himself become an alternate, replacement, rival God. He's even going to revise the calendar in his attempt to eliminate God, according to verse 25, no more B.C. A.D. Get God out of the equation altogether. Now, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can conclude all this is going to happen during the period of time referred to as the tribulation. Daniel himself is going to have more to say to us in the visions that follow. Chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 11. He will talk about this period of time that he's mentioning right here, that he's learning about right here in this vision. Jesus himself talked about it in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, it's a very significant passage because Jesus himself actually refers to Daniel. And I want you to see this. This is Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. So when you see Jesus is speaking here, it's the end of his ministry. He's getting ready to be crucified shortly. Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. That's very important for our consideration. Jesus is commenting on what Daniel saw. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. The fact that all this is coming raises all kinds of questions for us, and now this one. Why would God allow his saints to suffer like this? Why will he allow them to be oppressed and killed in a scale that the world has never seen? This, of course, is not just a future question that we wrestle with, but the reality of the people of God in the world today. Why does God allow his people to suffer? The answer in part is because God isn't locked in on just the here and now. God, who is not limited by time, sees the whole picture of eternity. God's goal is to put the glory of his own grace on display. I take that phrase from Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the agenda that God has, and so let's put that over what we're talking about. God's goal is to put the glory of his grace on display through saving undeserved people, and he uses suffering to accomplish the outcome he desires. First, he used the suffering of his own son, followed by the suffering of his son's people. Now, John captures this, or talks about this, as you go back to your bulletin in the book of the Revelation. And this time, let's turn to chapter 13. Revelation 13 is the vision. We saw the one in 17, now the one in chapter 13. This is the vision John saw at the end of the first century AD also with a similar image of this beast, and I want to read the first seven verses of the 13th chapter. Revelation 13:1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head was a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So why is this beast, this world ruler, so hostile to God's people? What have they done? Now we learn it's not what they've done, per se. It's who they represent and what he has done and what they are doing to make him known to a world that is blinded to its desperate need for him. Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life to make a ransom payment for sinners. Jesus came and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He came and died in the place of sinners. He conquered the grave. He says that he is the only way to take people and to have a relationship with God where they'll enjoy eternal life forever. God now offers salvation to any sinner who will repent and acknowledge that Jesus is the only Savior, indeed their Savior. This message, which provides eternal life for all who place their total trust in him, is incredibly offensive to a world that believes there are many ways to God. And a world that believes there are many ways to God is very ripe for believing in one that will stand up against those who proclaim this message. And so this world attacks messengers who belong to this person who claims to be the only way to God. But here's the amazing thing. God uses this unjust attack to put on display the glory of his grace as his people respond with gracious resolve to the suffering they experience. So when the enemies of God now and the coming ruler then attack Christ's people, what are the people of Christ to do? Are they to defend themselves? Are they to stockade? Are they to fight back? Are they to tone down their message? No. The counsel given to them in Revelation 13, very next verse, verse 10, is this. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls, here it is, for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. There's the response that pleases God. In the ESV, endurance and faith. As it was for Jesus when he was attacked and nailed to the cross, endurance and faithfulness to God in the mission that had been given to him. And now for the people of Jesus in this world, as they're attacked, as they're ostracized, as they're marginalized, as they're said, "We don't want to hear your Jesus, we don't want to hear your message." Endurance and faith. They don't fight back. They take it, and they take it graciously all the way to being executed because they're living for a life that will never end. Now, what enables God's people to endure faithfully to endure and faithfully fulfill the mission in the face of such opposition. I think it's this fourth detail back in Daniel chapter 7. And that is this reality that God's kingdom will prevail. Verse 26 tells us what will ultimately happen to this rebel ruler. Daniel writes, "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him." So God's kingdom will prevail, which means two things by implication. It means the saints will rule. The kingdom of men will be handed over to the saints. And by implication, it means that all rulers will worship the Most High. All rulers will worship the Most High. This includes Belshazzar, Alexander the Great, Nero, Napoleon, Mao, Churchill, JFK, Kim Jong-un, President Obama. Every ruler will worship the Most High. These leaders have this in common with each other. They will all bow down before, on one day, they will bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so will you, and so will I. Every person in the history of this world will bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, when we bow before him, will he be our loving Lord or our sentencing judge? Consider the reaction, third scene, and just briefly, consider the reaction, scene 3, movement number 3, in the conclusion of the chapter, verse 28. "This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." Period. End of chapter. I love the way the King James captures Daniel's reaction. "My cogitations troubled me." My cogitations much troubled me. It's pretty tough to think seriously about the things Daniel just witnessed and we have been pondering and not have our cogitations troubled. So now that you know the outcome, my dear friend, I ask you to consider this question as you ask it of yourself. Am I ready for what's coming? Am I ready for what's coming? The truth is that God's plan has been unfolding and will unfold regardless of whether we are ready or not. Years ago, when I was an 11-year-old boy, God used a series of messages on what's coming, preached by Pastor George Fissel, to stir my heart, and the Spirit of God opened my eyes to the fact that I was not ready for what was coming, but could be ready if I came to place my total trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. By God's grace, that's what happened. And I'm asking this morning, has it happened in your life? Let's start there. Non-believer, you're not ready for what's coming. How can you become ready for what's coming? And that is by coming to know the one that we've been speaking of this morning, Jesus the Messiah. How do you come to know him? You acknowledge, first of all, that you don't know him. None of us know him. As we come into this world, we are not right with God. We are alienated from God and walking away from God and living in this world like it's our world. That's why sports is everything to us, or jobs everything to us, or family's everything to us. We're going away from the one that created us to say, it's all about you, and we're walking away from him. But in his amazing grace, he sent his Son into the world who provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. And then he sent his Spirit into the world who's convicting men of their sin, of the fact that they're walking away from him. Has he ever convicted you of the fact that your life is about you? And you have, by his enablement, turned to the one that life's all about and said, I'm not right with you. And I believe that you sent your Son to rescue me, that he died in my place, and I place my total trust in him now. Has that ever happened in your life? If it hasn't, you don't have the power to make that happen. You can't do anything to save yourself. You can't even do anything to make yourself want to be saved. I'm just saying, if it hasn't happened, what you need to do is to cry out to Almighty God and say, I don't have what I desperately need, and I don't, frankly don't even want it, because I want to be in control of my life. Acknowledge that to Him, and He'll begin this amazing work by His grace to give you a new heart that wants Him as the center and His Son as your Lord. But what about the majority of us in this room that know Him? We've experienced this miracle I've been describing. Well, the challenge of our lives is to live in light of it. We have received the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, and we tend to marginalize Him and put Him aside. Being ready for His return, being ready for what's coming, involves day by day, week by week, coming back to Him and saying, do you have center stage? Is He where He deserves to be in our lives this morning? Let's bow before Him. I think it's significant, with our heads bowed before Him, that after seeing this vision, Daniel did not hop up and go eat lunch, but rather went through a period of deep exercise of his soul. And I want us to do that now. Some contemplation, first by praying, and then by singing a hymn of response. Almighty God, the one that revealed this scene, this vision, these series of visions to Daniel, you're the same today, and right now you are at work in this room, and you are the one that is rescuing people. It's a miracle. The wind blows. Jesus, you taught us this. We can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is the Holy Spirit. You, Spirit of the living God, are at work in hearts right now. And we praise you for that. We are helpless and totally dependent upon you for that. We pray that you will open up blinded eyes right now and change hearts that are dead and blind, and bring salvation that will result in people crying out to you saying, oh God, save me. Jesus, become my Savior. And we'll give you all the praise for doing that. You're also the one that keeps saving your people. You save us from ourselves and from this insatiable bent to go away from you and find this world to be our source of joy. Save us this morning. Some of us are just, we're not where we should be, and we know it. Please save us from ourselves. Save us from our love of sin. Save us from our bitterness and anger. Save us from this so that we might truly live for you, and that we might then patiently endure walking with you in this world and really get in line with why we're here, to tell other people about you and to live in ways that will point other people to you so they can come to know you. Mobilize us as a church family so that we can today, and come what may in the future, we can make known your glorious salvation in this world. They don't want to hear it, but as we make it known, as we suffer for it, they'll see the beauty of it, and you will use even that to open blinded eyes and add to our number. You're worthy of all this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.